So the last part of John chapter 8 today. The Judeans answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Judeans said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Judeans said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. So, if you were looking at sermon title and you're not familiar with contemporary pop music, rock music, I don't want us to go crazy. It's a Prince song. And for those of you who might know, it's the one that he starts with sort of preaching. You've heard it where he says, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today to get through this thing called life." Electric word, life, means forever. And that's a mighty long time. But I'm here to tell you there's something else, the afterworld. A world of never-ending happiness. You can always see the sun, day or night. I thought that little opening sermon that Prince gives kind of fits this chapter. Jesus is talking about this world and the afterlife, but people are very persistent in missing his point completely. We've been seeing that over and over again as we work slowly through this chapter, but here it is again. And it's certainly going to be an exacerbation of what's been happening. It gets progressively worse. And here it ends up with them actually trying to murder him. So it started with something of a discussion, although really not much of one, was it? There's never really a debate back and forth. Jesus would say something, and they would misunderstand it and get angry, and say something else, and they misunderstand that and got angrier. And so we see that building to a crescendo here. And now, instead of any kind of rational, reasoned, or even certainly spiritual argument, all they do is what many would resort to at this point, particularly when they're angry with someone, is ridicule. They have abandoned any kind of sane response, really, and just abuse and ridicule. They've gotten to that. Some start with that. Remember, I wasn't there, but I've heard several times about a debate that Dr. Gershner had with someone, and I do know who, but I won't tell you. But anyway, they were supposed to debate together, and the other man was going first. And he started talking, and he went on and on for a while. And he looked over, and Dr. Gershner's just standing there. And finally, he said to him, "Well, Dr. Gershner, are you going to participate in this debate?" Dr. Gershner said, "I'm waiting for an argument. All you've done so far is ridicule and abuse me." And that really won the debate right there. As the man realized that's all he had done, was cast aspersions at Dr. Gershner for 15 minutes or so, and was pretty much done in at that point. Well, that's all these guys are doing it with Jesus. We're not going to debate these points. We're certainly not going to take you seriously. In fact, we're going to abuse and ridicule. We're going to call you a Samaritan. Now, you know from the scriptures, Samaritan's about as bad as it could be. That's why Jesus used the parable of the good Samaritan, because it would be shocking beyond shocking, rather stunning, that a Samaritan would be the hero of a story. That can't be. They were the lowest of the low and the outcasts, and many suspected even that they probably had demons just running loose through them. So when they say you're demon possessed, that fits with Samaritan. Those things kind of go together in a Judean mind. And so that's what they accuse him of. It's basically being out of his mind, talking irrationally, but not just irrationally, but irrationally on an evil, evil level. Being demon-possessed doesn't just mean he's not making sense, but that he's actively promoting that which is wicked. And so they're really leveling a horrible charge at our Lord. And it ends in an attempted murder. You see the anger, the abuse, the name-calling just descend into anger. But Jesus kind of provokes it, as I said. He doesn't let up. Then he goes to say, well, look, if that's what you're going to do, I'm done talking to you. No, he hangs in there. And we don't know whether he's seriously trying to make them see the truth, or he's taking a bold stand, perhaps for his disciples that apparently were around. At least John was, because he's writing this down years later. He remembers this day. Perhaps Jesus is saying, look, this is what you do. Even in the face of this kind of response, you give them the truth. You give them the truth. And so he gives them the truth. And the truth comes out in wild kind of claims. At least you could see where they're crazy claims, unless they're true. And we know they are true. First of all, he says that I'm seeking to glorify the Father. You just seek to glorify yourselves. But then he turns that around and says, the Father wants to glorify me. Right? The Father is seeking to glorify me. Now, they would be thinking immediately, oh, no, we are the glory of God. We as Israel, particularly we in Judea, and particularly we in Jerusalem of Judea, we are the glory of God. We represent the glory. We're standing here in the temple. This is the place of the glory of God. They forget the glory of God departed the temple a long time ago. Remember that Ichabod, the glory has departed? Well, the glory is back, and he's standing before them, and they don't recognize him. And so they think they're the glory of God, and Jesus is saying, no, the Father is seeking to glorify me. Then he says, if you keep my word, or last week he was talking about, my word can't find any place in you. You're so closed, and you're so hardened that my word can't take root in you. It can't find a place in you. You've shut yourself off from it and shut it out from your hearts and your minds. Now he says, if you were to keep my word, you would never die. Now, that strikes them as completely ridiculous. And they start naming dead people. Well, look, Abraham, he died. The prophets died. All of them. Last time we checked, they all died. All these people died. Everybody dies. How can you say you're going to live forever? And he says, you know, here you go with Abraham again. You don't know Abraham. And Jesus is indicating, I do. And Abraham knows me. Abraham rejoiced to hear about, to see from a distance, my day. He rejoiced in the coming Messiah, the one that you're in the business here of rejecting, of shutting out, of shouting down. Abraham didn't do such things. Abraham rejoiced in seeing it, and he has seen my day, and he's rejoiced. So Abraham, speaking, is still alive. You're saying he's dead. I'm saying he's alive. He's seen my day, and he rejoices. Now, this is way too much for them. I said, look, you're not even 50 years old, and you're going to tell us you saw Abraham. We don't know why they picked that number, probably just because, you know, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before this. Abraham was about as far from Jesus as we are from when Jesus walked the earth. It's pretty much pretty close to even. And so they could have said, you're not 2,000 years old. They just say, you're not 50 years old. Doesn't mean that Jesus looked that way. Some people make a huge deal out of that. I think that's an error. They're just picking a number. You're not even 50 years old. How could you see someone that lived thousands of years ago? So they reject that too. When he's trying to tell them about the Father, he's trying to tell them about Abraham, he's trying to tell them about himself, and they're rejecting it all and ignoring it all and not getting any of it. And so Jesus makes it exponentially worse. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they all know what that means. That's the holy name of God. What sometimes the Jews just call Hashemim, the name, because they wouldn't say it. They still don't say it. I read there's a website called Jewish World Review. It's a collection of conservative columns, articles. And they never use God. They have G-D. You know, if they don't evade it completely, they just G-D because you don't use the name of God. It's so holy, you don't use it. So Jesus not only is saying the unpronounceable name of God, but is really claiming to be that God. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant. Many modern liberals don't get it. They say, Jesus never claimed to be God. This is clearly a claim to be God. They understood exactly what he was saying, and so they picked up stones because it's either the truth or it's the rankest blasphemy. And they chose the latter. And so their response is, we've got to stone him to death. It says Jesus hid himself from them, we don't know how, and got away because it wasn't his time. We don't know whether it was supernatural or just cleverness or whatever. When there's a raging mob, they're not really that hard to defeat. They're not often very, very smart. And Jesus gets away from them. So could have been supernatural intervention of God because it was not his time. Could have been. I don't know. Sometimes people are looking for miracles everywhere, whether there's one there or not. Could be, not necessarily at all. But now let's go back to what Jesus said. We know, particularly these last couple of weeks, I mean, we've had some wonderful, wonderful weddings and rejoiced in that, but we've also had several funerals. And we see the reality of death close up. We all deal with that reality. Our culture tries to avoid it in some all sorts of ways. We sort of deny it, we hide it away, we do all kinds of things, and that could go on, but you know how we as a culture just try to escape the very thought of death. We delude ourselves about so many things. You know, right now some of the businesses on the south side are hurting because there was some shootings down there, and even though your chance of being shot is very minimal, your chance of dying in a car crash on the way there is much greater. But nobody worries about that. You worry about getting so our views and our fear of death gets us all distorted and disoriented. But it's there. It's powerful because we know everybody dies. Right? We know everybody dies. And here's Jesus saying, you trust in my word and you'll never see death. Now what could he possibly mean by that? Well, let me tell you what. It seems to me that most people understand from that, and then let me tell you why they're wrong. At least in my opinion, they're wrong. I keep seeing when I've been studying this over and over again, that people say, it's because Jesus has conquered death, led the way through death, promised life in heaven, and ultimately the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth, and so death has lost its sting. It is, as we read in Romans, it's we've lost the fear of death. We can face it boldly. We can face it courageously. We can welcome it as Paul did. The time of my departure is near, and it's better to go and be with the Lord than to stay. So that's how we can face it. And so death has lost all that power over us. And so as Christians, We can even, you know, welcome death. We don't invite it. We're not suicidal, but we don't fear it as others have done. Well, I don't know. I've known some fine Christians, and when they're dying, they seem to have some fear of it. They hang on as best they can, sort of cling to what life they have left. Doesn't look like that. Are they bad Christians? No, they're human beings. We need to cut human beings some slack, often. And not, it's not the time to say, if you had faith, you'd just go happily into that good night, you know? No. So we shouldn't do that. We don't do that. But we do, in fact, die. So if it's not that, and I think it's not, you can judge for yourself. If you think that's what this means, you're in very good company. But if you want to be in my company, what if Jesus is talking about something else altogether? What if we are making the same category error that the people that he was talking to that day were making? We might not make it in quite as gross a way. We might not make it in quite as foolish a way. We certainly don't make it in as angry a way, but we can make the same category error. And what do I mean by that? It's this. What if he's not really talking about life or death the way that we are thinking about it? You know, this life in this body, that life, and death, you know, being at Job's or whatever. What if he's talking about something different? Would we have any reason to think perhaps he's talking about something entirely spiritual and not entirely physical? It has ramifications for the physical, but he's talking about something spiritual. And just as they keep taking it in a carnal, literal way and missing his point, I think we have a tendency to take it in a carnal, literal way and miss his point. Now, why would I think that? Let me just take you to three scriptures quickly. One is Genesis 2. We read Genesis 3, which was the follow-up to what happened in Genesis 2. But you remember in Genesis 2, God told them they could eat freely of the garden except this one tree. You stay away from that. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we read Genesis 3 because Eve ate, and she didn't die. And she gave it to Adam, and he ate, and he didn't die. But they were cursed, and the ground was cursed before them. And God recognizes there's a serious problem going on with them because, in fact, they did die spiritually. And I think he already puts in place the remedies for that in Genesis 3. It's just a marvelous chapter. I hope you've studied it. If not, you know, go back and read it and get some good information about it. Great chapter. Shows really creation, fall, and redemption all kind of pictured before you in one chapter. It's a great summary of the Bible right there. But in fact, they did die. They died spiritually and needed to be made alive again, which can only be done by Christ, by talking, hearing his word, by letting his word have free course in us. John 1, or the prologue of John. They said, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and he goes, he says, and in him was life, and this life, the life that was in Jesus, is the light of men. And so when the light of Christ comes into our life, we are made alive in a way never before. And Paul spells it out, the one I want to look at in just a little bit of detail. In Ephesians chapter 2, wonderful chapter you're all familiar with, but let's look at it again. Paul says, and you were dead, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now see, already it doesn't make any sense to the world. You were dead and you walked. Dead men walking. Exactly what the scripture teaches. All of us, because of the curse of sin, are, in fact, before God, dead men walking. We have no spiritual life. We have no relationship to our Creator. We don't worship. We don't serve. We deny. We suppress the truth. They're dead men walking. And he's saying, and you were like that, because we're all like that. We're born that way. So he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Paul is showing what Jesus is telling in John chapter 8. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in following the passions of our mind and heart. Dead in following the ways of the world. And God, being rich in mercy, brought us to Christ and pours Christ and his word into us and gives us life. I had a friend that used to say sometimes when I'd ask him how it's going, said, I guess this is the abundant life. As usually he had some kind of problem or other. I guess this is the abundant life. It is. It is, no matter how bad your life is going right now, your spiritual life is the abundant life. That's where we're raised and seated in the heavenlies already with Christ. That's where there's a vibrancy and a fullness. That's why we don't have the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. We don't preach that stuff because the Bible doesn't teach that stuff, but it does teach that there are unsearchable riches of grace and mercy in Christ, and they're ours as we are made alive to that spiritual reality. We can see and praise the things of God because of Christ. And so today we come to the Lord's table. We celebrate and have grace to sustain, nourish that spiritual life that is the gift of God. Not of works, we have anything to boast about, but of Christ, of mercy, of grace, of God. It is true and real life, and it will never be taken away from you. You will not taste death if the word of Christ dwells richly in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this sacrament we can come to and understand that you have taken our sin, that you have given us not only mercy, but new life, real life, spiritual life, true life, eternal life, in, through, by Christ and your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.